Thank you, Jesse. Appreciate that. Turn to Isaiah. We're looking at a series, a brief series this summer, looking at the centrality, loosely calling it cross-examining, looking at the cross, which is the center, not because it's random subject, but because it's the only subject the Bible talks about. This whole compendium, leather-bound as it has been over the years, is pointing from its earliest, oldest manuscripts, pointing forward to the cross, to the person of Jesus. And then in the Gospels, the Gospel writers of Matthew through John telling us about the cross and the work of Christ. And then everything after those books points backward to the work of Christ. And we today, week by week by week, we look back at the cross, the work of the cross, the centrality. When our lives are centered, when our lives are gripped with, captivated by the person and work of Jesus, it changes everything. It changes everything. It changes the way we see ourselves, the way we see life. It provides solutions to the dilemmas that we face, not just because, you know, the way Christianity is often mistakenly understood is that everything is given. You know, what do we do about the problems we have with the economy, and what do we do with problems with our state of our culture, and what do we do with the problems that we have in our world? Well, Jesus died for your cross. Did Jesus die on the cross to save you from your sins? That's what he did, and we don't understand why that has any particular relevance to my particular situation, but the cross makes everything relevant. When we begin to see everything through the lens of the person and work of Jesus, it provides daily, moment by moment, power and transformation in this process. And so let's look at it, if you will. Looking at Isaiah, we looked at the last couple of weeks, the gospel from Paul's perspective, the cross from Paul's perspective, and now we look at the gospel through Isaiah's perspective, if you will, writing hundreds of years before the days of Jesus and in his poem here. Starting in chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be in our thinking today, in our understanding. Give us a grasp of these truths. Lord, give us a sense of it in our attractions, in our devotions, in our desires, Father. Give your truth power to change around which we are captivated. And Lord, give us a surrender of our will and of our motives, that we might yield ourselves to you and for you in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I ran across a book this week the title of it was called Truth to Tell. I think Truth to Tell is written by a guy that had been and the subtitle or the subtitle was Notes from My Years Working in the White House. And the book goes through what he had learned over the many years that he had worked in the government and in the White House situation. And the book is then titled Tell the Truth. And then the subtitle under that is, I knew I was going to forget this. Tell it early, tell it all, tell it yourself. In summary, that's what I mean. I didn't read the book yet, but I'm like, the title is intriguing. That his years in government have taught him that if you're going to tell the truth, tell it early, tell it all, tell it yourself. The reason that book the reason that struck me is because of this passage that we're looking at today is that that this is not just a lesson that you learn in government. It's a lesson that we learn in life, and that God's been trying to teach us this lesson from the very, very beginning of our lives. Is that the truth? Telling the truth about ourselves, telling the truth to ourselves, telling the truth to the world around us. Tell it early. Tell it all. Tell it yourself. One theologian, and I'm not sure I remember who this is, and I didn't look it up because it struck me last minute here, that said that what is that? Oh, no, it's John Stott said this. John Stott said that the essence of sin is that man and woman take the place of God. We've talked about that many times, haven't we, in terms of the Garden of Eden? The attraction of the fruit, the attraction of doing the thing God had told them not to do is that you won't die when you eat this. When you eat this, God's holding out, you can become just like him. You can become God rather than have a God, rather than yield to a God. You can be the independent God yourself. And indeed, that was an absolute lie. But the essence of sin is us, humanity, wanting to take the place of God. But the essence of salvation, the centrality of salvation, is God taking the place of man. That Christianity is the only religion that describes that. It's the only religion where the God of that religion suffers and suffers ignominious, seeming defeat to the point of what this passage describes. So the essence of Christianity is substitution. The essence of what the gospel presents is a message of substitution, is that we tried to substitute ourselves for God. We tried to take his place, and God, and Jesus, the way he solves that problem, the way he solves the damage done, the loss that was brought on, is to substitute himself for us. And that's what this passage, that's what Isaiah, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, is telling us, and what all the prophets have been telling us from the very beginning, is that the only solution to this is that there would be a suffering servant, a suffering substitute, who would take our place and be for us what we cannot be for ourselves. It's interesting, when you see Jesus as a substitute, and when you look at this passage, as beautiful as it is and as poetic as this prophecy is, about Jesus, looking forward, pointing forward to what is necessary for things to bring about change and to bring about hope. When you look at the passage from the perspective of substitute, it really tells us truth, not just about Jesus, but about ourselves. Most of the time, the problem that we have that keeps us from Jesus, and this is the theologian I couldn't remember the name of, what keeps us from Jesus isn't so much our frailties and our immoralities. It is, as he calls it, our damnable good works. That's what keeps us from Jesus. And the reason that applies to this situation is that the reason we are kept from Jesus isn't so much because it's because we don't admit the truth about ourselves. We go on hanging, we hang on to half truths, we hang on to lies, we hang on to a false understanding, a stereotype of ourselves. I have grandchildren, I had children before them, and the one thing about children is if the last thing they want to be is wrong. My grandson was baking with my wife the other month. And was baking in his house rather than our house. And so he knew how to do everything. You know, Graham, that's not the way you do it. Well, this it is, Jack. It is the way. No. This is the way we do it. The way I have to do it. You know, and he and I'm not trying to call out my grandson, but in calling out my grandson, I'm calling out everybody in this room and everybody in any other room, is that we all think we're not wrong. At some level, we all think that there's something, some place in my life, something about me that's not damaged goods. Well, we want to hold on to, you know, I'm not really a racist. Because that's the thing you shouldn't be right now in our culture. You can't be a racist. But the problem is, the spirit of racism, the seed of racism resides in every human heart. If we were able to be honest, tell the truth, tell it early, tell it all, tell it yourself. Yes, the spirit of racism resides within me. And that's just one place, one tender spot in our culture and in our world that we don't want to tell the truth about ourselves. We don't want to admit. What parts of your life do you find it? Do you want to hold on to some relevance, some level of rightness, some level of I didn't get it wrong. I did it, you know. The other day, Becky, you know, kitchen theology again. She emptied the trash, took it out. I was planning on taking it out when I got home. I got home, and it was taken out. And why does that bother me? Why did I want to come in? I almost wanted to come in, and my new pause system is really working. I've got that. I've told you about the pause system. Is I don't ask questions. Before I ask the question, I ask myself, do I want to know the answer to that question? Do I need to know the answer to that question? You know, and that helps me. It's just a nice little thing, just to pause. And so I paused before I said, well, you know, before I asked my wife, did she, you know, because I had a nice little way. I was going to say, did you take out the trash in an unauthorized manner? You know, I was going to be funny about it. I had the whole sarcasm played into it. Why does that bother me? Because when she takes out the trash, I feel wrong. I feel like I wasn't right. I didn't get my, and call it credit, great. Call it whatever. But in that experience, and that's a very real life experience, and if it's happening at the level of kitchen theology, if it's happening at the level of trash taking outness, it's happening every other place. And what I want to substantiate my connectivity, even with my wife, is I did the right thing for her. I did the right thing for us. I did my job. I didn't get my job wrong. Because Lord knows, I want to get my job right, because next time she gets her job wrong, I want to have something to stand on. Right? But see, that whole system is a flawed system. It's a flawed system, but this is how the world operates, and this is how, and the world operates this way because I, in turn, in my heart, have been operating this way since I was born, and humanity has operated this way since the fall. We've been operating on the, I need to get it right. Even Adam says, God says, how did this happen? It was her. I didn't do it. I mean, I did it, but I wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been for her that you gave me. He's even blaming God. And how many of us blame God? I was born this way. Yeah, I was born this way. God, this way. And we think that because I'm born this way, God made me this way. Well, no. Just because you're born away doesn't mean, I mean, you're born away, and that's the way you are. We don't discount the fact that you are that way, naturally speaking, by your natural, you know, energies, your natural propensities. And the human heart is given different people, different. Everybody's given to a particular propensity, a particular magnetism in their moral, or I should say, immoral manifestation. Yes. But it's all broken. It's all broken. It's not God made life. He made life, but we quickly damaged it. It's as if, as one of my seminary professors said years ago, he says that we were born a completely unused, perfectly minted piece of aluminum foil reflecting the image of our Father, and then we crumpled it up in our sin. It still has the look of aluminum foil. There's still elements of aluminum foil that it retains, but it has no ability to reflect its creator anymore. It's wrinkled, it's broken, it rips easily, it's a ball, it's a misshapen element of what its reality is, and that's the nature of humanity. And this passage, because Jesus is our substitute, all of the things it describes him as, it's a description of us. Because the nature of salvation, the reason that Isaiah brings this up is to say, this is the nature of Jesus, and we're going to get to that. It's powerfully loving, it's powerfully gracious, it's powerfully moving and inspiring to realize that Jesus willingly, out of love, took on the image of our substitute, took on that ministry. He became our brokenness, but every way that it describes us as having no beauty, being despised to the point where people want to hide their faces from him, from humanity. We're rejected, full of sorrow. Life is full of sorrow. We are full of sorrow, suffering, acquainted with suffering and pain, infirmed, wounded. We've gone astray, self-inclined at every level, and self-willed. We made these decisions on our own in the Garden of Eden, and every day after that, in our self-will, we have gone down this road. We have gone down the road of darkness, and like I said, it, just because you're born a particular way doesn't mean that's the way you're intended to live, the way you're intended to exist, that our design is misshapen by not him, by us. Do you think blindness is supposed to exist? Some people are born blind. Some people are born with deformity. Some people are born with some level of some learning disability. Do you think that's the way we're designed to live? Not originally. There's damage, and we're damaged because we are physical creatures, because we are mental and emotional creatures, and because we are spiritual creatures. We are damaged at every single level of humanity. All of those different descriptions, without beauty, bespeaks our sense of outward conformity, that there is no standard of beauty. There is no sense of it's on a moving scale. It's on a, and who gets to decide what beauty is? And someday, and even if we share in some sense, if we don't have internally, I struggle with my understanding of my beauty. I don't feel beautiful. I feel rejected. I feel despised. But yet we are. Every part of our humanity, this passage is describing, because Jesus is our substitute. You remember? We're saying this. This wasn't just true of Jesus at the cross. Certainly at the cross, he was despised. He was rejected. He was to the point where people were willing to turn away their faces from him. He was unrecognizable as human after his torture. Yes, indeed, that's true. But because he's our substitute, he stands in our place. He represents the very things that we possess, the very way of our lives, by our own doing. How did I get to the place where I can't live with myself? How do I get to the place of feeling ashamed of myself and uneasy and anxious about my condition with other people? That was in the garden. Adam, I was naked and I was hiding because I was afraid. When did this happen? When did we get to the place where I don't feel psychologically myself? We're just broken creatures at every single place of our lives. We think, oh, I can, and we're trying to desperately hold on to something that isn't broken. Desperately trying to hold on to something. Well, at least, what you believe. What you believe is the most important thing. That will get you through. Your belief, your hope, your sense of, you said, believe in yourself. No, that's broken. You feel, trust your feeling. Go with your gut. No, your gut, your feelings are broken. You can't trust a thing about yourself. You can't trust the way you think, the way you operate, the way you feel, the way you act. Not your morality isn't simply the thing that's wrong. Everything that leads to it is wrong. Everything that leads to a broken morality, a broken lifestyle, it comes from a rooted system of brokenness. That's who we are. And we're trying to desperately. And the last thing I want is to be wrong. And so we get the fruit on the tree looks good. The outside of our lives looks good. And we go, this is good. So I'm good. I look good. But inside, it's death. Jesus pointed that out in the Pharisees. He says, those guys were getting it right. They were getting it right on the outside. They were all of their religious activities, all of their moral conformity, all of their ability to get it right. They were getting it right on the outside. And Jesus says, but inside you are whitewashed graves. You are death inside. And he was telling them the truth. It wasn't just a judgment. It was a truth-telling. Tell the truth. Tell it early. Tell it all and tell it yourself. Get to the place where you can embrace the truth about yourself, because when you embrace the truth, it will set you free to admit. To admit to yourself, because here's the thing, I've said this at weddings sometimes, because I get these two young people often come and they'll sit there and they say, she's so beautiful and he's so handsome and they look so innocent and their love is so pure and they're devoting themselves to each other, you know, and they're so young and they're so impressionable, and I look at them and usually I look at the man, because I relate to the man more than I relate to the woman. I say to him, look, Joe, all the things everybody's been trying to tell you about yourself, you'll finally have to believe, because now you're going to live with a person who's going to tell you the truth about yourself every day of the week. That's marriage. That's what, and I do that in a humorous fashion, but the reality of it is, yes, everybody else knows you got a problem. Why not admit it? Everybody else can see it, and they forgive you, the good ones. And they operate around it, and they find the right time to tell you. You know, it's almost famous, the story I told when I was sitting in the house of my closest friend. And I had worked with his sister in the church that I was first ordained in Baltimore, and I worked with his sister. She was one of the choir directors, one of the pianists, and so forth. And so his sister, I was sitting in his living room around the edge, and he had said something at the same time as she's walking in, something about Drew, me sitting around the corner, and she says, Oh, no, what was it? He's talking about, you know, he said something about, you know, somebody's high maintenance. Just said high maintenance. And then she comes in, right, she says something about high maintenance. And she says, oh, we're talking about Drew? Yeah. Just the other day. And here's the place where this one stings a little bit. It's a little fresher than 30 years ago. This one was the other day. I'm talking to a friend. I'm talking to a friend, and there was several of us around, and I go, you know, that reminds me of something I was going to mention. He says, real quick, before you get into another long story, just give me the answer to this question. And I'm like, and I go, oh, you know, you're real funny, Chad. That's... Here's your thing, and off we go, and everyone else laughed, and I'm like... Oh, no. But everybody else sees it. Why can't I admit that, you know, the truth and the passage for hundreds of years, since the day of the dawning of sin, since the day of the brokenness of humanity, God has been trying to tell you we are damaged goods from beginning to end, from top to bottom, and that, but here's the thing. The reason we don't want to admit the truth about ourselves at this level, about how broken we really are, you know, it's the island of misfit toys.
Everybody on that island was broken. There's no way they could ever be usable in this world. The reason I don't want to be broken is because I don't want to live a life where I'm not usable, where I'm not seen, where I'm not cared for, where I'm not understood. Same reason the sad island of misfit toys. They felt rejected. They felt, and they were on an island, and Santa and Christmas had forgotten them. And you and I, that's why we don't want to get it wrong. That's why we don't want to be broken. There's got to be something about me that gets it right, so that I have some level of connectivity with the people around me. Something that I'm not the worst, that I'm not a complete and utter failure, that there's something that I can hold on to. That's the broken system. We aren't the reason. Let me get my words right. If that were the system, then I could understand why every one of us wants to hold on to something, but that's not the system. The system is Jesus came to be the substitute for complete and utter failures. Jesus was the one who said, the thing you need to admit most about yourself is just the truth. It's just your high maintenance, you tell long stories, you have other problems with your trash delivery, and all the rest, Drew, you just admit who you are, and I'll forgive it all. I'll pay for it all. Not just for the stuff you can't fix, but for it all. Because in reality, you and I can't fix any of it. You might be able to, the Pharisees might be able to fix the externals. You might be able to fix the what to do. But I challenge you, I defy you to fix the want to do the what to do. The want to is what's broken. The want to. And here's the thing. You say, well, I want to be here. I want to be here, church. Let's go to church today. I want to go. I do. Do you? Every day. Every time. Every time, especially when the pastor's going to tell you another couple of long stories, high maintenance as he is. You know, do you? Yeah. The want to is what's broken. And Jesus says, admit that you don't want. Admit that you operate more, that you need a system. Here's the thing about Christianity. We talked about this last week, is that Christianity, the gospel, changes us from people who have to people who get to, on the way to people who want to. And so every time I talk with people about the message of Christianity, I talk to people about, and they go, well, do I have to keep doing that? Do I have to give 10% of my money? Do I have to obey the Ten Commandments? Do I have to love my parents? Do I have to sacrifice and live through suffering? No, but you get to. That's the shift in the system. That's the want to changing. You even want to go back to what's going to motivate me to love others, to sacrifice, to surrender. What's going to motivate me to give? What's going to motivate me to care? Having to is what used to motivate you, is what the old system motivates through, but that's not the system anymore. This new system, the gracious system, is you get to. Because I did all the have-to-ing. But even that's broken. I defy you. You can't change that. You can't change that. But you need a Savior. But you need to first admit my have-to is broken. My want-to is broken. I need someone to change my feelings. My feelings are way off. My psychology is a mess. My anxiety is through the roof. I need someone who owns that and can change it. By owning it all, owning all of that brokenness of all of his children, all of that woundedness. He says, we're wounded, despised, children of sorrow, have no beauty, that we need to be healed. And he takes all of that into us, and then He crushes it on the cross. He brings death to all of it. His wounds, the wounds of the cross, are what heal us. He heals us by taking the woundedness into himself, willingly, voluntarily, lovingly, without obligation, running to it. He considered it all joy, he says, James tells us, to endure the cross. All joy to endure what he endured for you and for me. That kind of love, is, it changes when you get it, when you're embraced by that love, when that love lands on your mind and your heart, it empowers you, it frees you to be able to say, yeah, that's true. The resurrecting King is resurrecting me, and resurrection takes a while. It takes a while. In humans, as broken as we are, we admit he's resurrecting us to be persons of Jesus. He's resurrecting us to embody the person of Jesus. He is the embodiment of perfection. So what does that then mean? If Jesus becomes our ugliness to turn us into the beautiful creatures of Jesus, the beautiful image of Christ, what does that then mean we will become? We will become little Christs. The children of God will become little Christs all around the world. Doing what? Well, bringing hope and peace, bringing the miraculous power of God's grace, telling the towns in which we entered that, you know, the relationships we're in, the kingdom of God is at hand. The grace of God is at hand. The forgiveness of God is at hand. I am a living participant. I am a living example of the grace of God at hand for someone. Jesus died for such a one as I, and he will die for you. So we need, he gives us the eyes of Christ to see the despised in the world and to embrace the despised, to see the ugly in the world and say, I am him, and Jesus found me and became my ugliness. We see the person who is outside and rejected. We see the person who is full of sorrows. We become the little Christs to bring substitute and suffering, to engage their suffering and to embrace the suffering of this world in our lives, because we are now the living embodiment of Jesus by the power of his substitute. We become little substitutes, little embracers, little empathetic. An empathetic, loving contagion for the world that sees myself in the outsider, that sees myself in the self-willed, to see myself in the person who continues, they're just lying to themselves and to everyone around them. The hopeless, the peaceless, the wounded, the suffering, the sad. Those who have gone astray, those who have transgressed. We see myself. And so what is the Christ in that? What does the cross tell me in that? Is that we take on their suffering and with the hope that they might be brought to the person of Jesus and find the same salvation that you and I find through substitution. Admitting, coming to the place of truth, coming to the place, tell it early, tell it all, tell it yourself, that I am in need of what the substitute offers. My heart is a heart of war, and he says, I'll bring you peace. I will take your war and make you peace, so that now you're not as argumentative as you were. It's going to take time, because you and I are desperately wicked. And the seed of that cross, the seed of that grace gets in there, and we go, why am I so argumentative? You need a pause system, Drew. You need some way to just don't keep asking those questions, dude. Because why are you asking them? Because you're trying to be a little war maker. But I brought you peace. I brought you peace by taking the war into my body, into my mind, into my relationship with my God. And he rejected me. And what looks like rejection, smitten by God, is actually our transformation. He says, what does it say in the passage? He says,
Yet we considered him punished by God, smitten and stricken by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. It wasn't his transgressions, it was mine. When that lands on your mind, sinks into your heart, it comes out in the activity of your life in who knows, God only knows ways. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for becoming for us the judgment of God so that we might become the resurrection. Thank you for telling us the truth about ourselves, that we're far worse off than we ever dared dream. But we are also in Christ, in your Son, far more favored and accepted through the work of Jesus Christ than we ever could have hoped or imagined. Let that reality lead us to honesty, humility, and willingness to embrace the difficulties and strains of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.